Amen. Let's now remain standing and turn in Scripture to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 for our sermon text this evening. We will be looking just at verses 12 and 13. But as we come to these verses, remember we've just come through this great hymn to Christ that has celebrated all that he has done for us and for our salvation. And with that, we come to verse 12. So give careful attention now as we read God's holy word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, as in every part of our worship, so too when we come to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would be active among us by your Spirit, or all of this is vain. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you may preach a better sermon to us tonight, even than what I have prepared on paper. Lord, that you would be here, that you would speak, that you would work in your people by your Spirit through your word, as you have promised indeed to do. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. There is no escaping the fact that our passage tonight is a call to action. It's a call to Christians to rise up and go to war against our sin and to pursue with vigor obedience to the Lord our God. It's a call to obedience. But there are many reasons when I raise the subject of obedience that you might not be very excited to think about it. There are many reasons why we are reluctant to pursue obedience. The call to obey the Lord to us as Christians can sound unpleasant, unrealistic, and even impossible. Some fall into the shallow thinking that concludes that any hint of a call to obey the Lord is merely a doctrine of works righteousness, that obedience is not our job. Sometimes we simply become apathetic about obeying God. We just don't feel that it's all that important. Yes, we know we should do it, but is it really such a big deal, we might wonder. Maybe we're reluctant to think about obeying God because we've actually been trying very hard to obey God, and we're tired of trying. We're not up for it anymore. Maybe, indeed, we've gotten to that point where we are absolutely hopeless about it. We know it's important. We know we're supposed to do it, but it's just not possible. It is amazing to me that in these two short verses, Paul effectively, under the inspiration of the Spirit, he effectively undermines every objection that we might raise. Every apathy, every discouragement, every doubt that this is our job. Paul undermines all of these things in a glorious way that simultaneously humbles us to the dust and encourages us and fills us with hope, as he calls us here in verses 12 and 13 to pursue obedience to the Lord. This is one of the greatest, one of the most important classic statements in Scripture about sanctification. How it is that we grow in and pursue obedience to the Lord our God. This is what Paul is going to set before us tonight. And the main idea of all of it, I think, can be summed up in this way. Christian, work to obey God with humble confidence in him alone. Christian, work to obey God with humble confidence in him alone. And my intention tonight is simply to break down that statement into four parts, to work through it in its different parts one by one. And so these points may seem a little odd to you, but we'll go through them and I'll call your attention to them as we go through. We're going to see first that Paul is speaking here to Christians. Second, that he calls us to work to obey God. Third, that we're called to do this with humility before God. And fourth, that we're called to do it with confidence in God. So, Christian, work to obey God with humility before him and with confidence in him. The first point is that Christians are in view here. Paul is speaking to Christians. And it's vital for us as we enter into this passage to understand clearly two things: to whom Paul is writing and about what Paul is writing. To whom is he writing? Well, he's writing to the believers in Philippi. He reminds us of this by addressing them again in verse 12 as he says, "Therefore, my beloved." And we remember here, he's writing to what he called the saints. Remember chapter 1, verse 1. Who are these beloved people? They are the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved," and that "therefore" looks back to all he's just been telling us. All that they believe. These are believers who know and rejoice in Christ and all that he's done. He is their Savior, and they are saints in Christ. This is important because, indeed, it is only believers who can be called to work out their salvation like this, because only in believers is God at work. Only those who have received salvation by God's grace can be called then to work out that salvation in their lives. And so it's vital that we would understand that this is addressed to believers. And if you are not yet a believer in Christ, you will of course not yet be able to work out a salvation that you do not have. Paul is writing to beloved fellow believers in Philippi, writing to them because he loves them, and he knows that it will be good for them to heed this appeal and to seek to obey it by God's grace. So he's writing to the saints, and as he writes to the saints, understand clearly, he's also writing about sanctification. Paul is writing about sanctification, though he does not use that word here. He's writing about, in other words, the process by which you and I as Christians are increasingly conformed to Christ, increasingly enabled to die to our sin and to live lives of growing obedience before God. You see it here in verse 12, that he's talking about obedience. As you have obeyed, now continue to obey as you work out your salvation. This obedience is not obedience primarily to Paul. No, it's according to, verse 13, God's good pleasure. And so Paul is referring to what we call sanctification, obeying the Lord, living in a way that pleases the Lord. This sanctification is an aspect of our salvation. And so he says, work out your salvation. But we must be very clear when we come to this passage. For Paul to say, work out your salvation is not the same as saying, be saved by your works. Work out your salvation is certainly not the same thing as saying, work for your salvation. For we do not and cannot save ourselves. Even the very word salvation communicates that to us, doesn't it? Salvation is something that someone else does for you. You need to be saved, and someone comes and saves you. And Scripture is very clear that is and must be the Lord. As Jonah 2:9 says directly, salvation is of the Lord. And Paul himself, in Ephesians chapter 2, speaks of salvation in a way that clearly shows us we cannot save ourselves when he says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So when Paul says, work out your salvation, remember, he's speaking to those who are already believers, who have already received salvation, and he is not in any way saying you can earn your salvation by what you do. You do not earn salvation by your works. No, he's saying, work out your salvation, which you have already received. Paul is writing to the saints. He's writing about sanctification. And so we must begin the summary that I gave you at the beginning with that all-important word, Christian. Work to obey God with humble confidence in him alone. And so that's our first point. Paul is writing to Christians here. But secondly now, Paul appeals to them to work to obey God. Work to obey God. Isn't it interesting that even writing to beloved believers, Paul knows he needs to give them this word of exhortation. He needs to appeal to them, even though they've already been fruitful in the past, to press on in obedience to God. He needs to call these Philippian believers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, I want to point something out to you that is, in fact, obvious, but we need to notice it. What is the subject of the verb here? Who is the subject of the verb, work out your own salvation? It's the believers. Paul is telling his beloved to get to work, to work out their salvation. And this is unavoidably the language of effort. It's a call to action. Again, Paul is not saying that we can save ourselves by our own efforts. That we can never do. But he is reminding these believers that as God works salvation in you, you will indeed begin to break a sweat in the pursuit of obedience to Christ. And notice, this is not only addressed to the bad Christians, to the backsliding Christians. Yes, there are Christians in Philippi who are struggling in unique ways here, but Paul addresses it, remember, to all the saints who are in Philippi, the young and the old, the new believers and the more seasoned saints. Indeed, he's speaking here in verse 12 to believers who already have a track record of obedience, who have always obeyed, he says, and yet he still calls them to obey. It's a reminder to us, isn't it, that those who think they stand should take heed lest they fall. That in this Christian life, until the Lord brings us to glory, we are not yet at home. We are continuing in the fight. We are never home until we come home to the Lord in glory. And so all believers are called to continue to press on, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And you notice, Paul does not advise sort of passively waiting around to be sanctified. What he's speaking of here is a pursuit of sanctification. Now, you and I know and must remember, as verse 13 will show us, this is ultimately the work of God. It depends on him. But Paul begins by appealing to the believers and showing them it's something they are called to work on. And the New Testament is unavoidably full of passages like this that urge us as Christians to strive for godliness. Think of Hebrews 12:14, which says that we should pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Think of Jesus speaking to his disciples and telling them, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Or Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7, train yourself for godliness. That training is an athletic word. It's like practicing for a sport. He's urging the believers to expend effort in training ourselves for godliness. Now, if the Philippian believers in those days needed this exhortation, certainly you and I do as well, don't we? And some of us need this exhortation especially. And I want to be very clear that what I'm about to say is not addressed to everyone as if all were guilty of this. I know many of you understand what I've been saying, and you are striving by God's grace to obey him. But it is undoubtedly the case that in most churches, and quite possibly in ours, there are those who think that holiness will just happen, that sanctification requires no effort at all, and that we are just to passively drift through life, assuming that if God wants me to be holy, he'll just zap me with holiness and I'll get better. The Bible is clear throughout. That's not how sanctification works. Sanctification is not like getting struck by lightning. It works as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you are here tonight and you are making efforts by God's grace to press on and obey the Lord, that is wonderful. And I seek to encourage you tonight, but I do want to challenge you that if you are here tonight and you're a professing Christian, but you look at your life and you honestly see, there is nowhere where I'm expending any effort to seek the Lord to grow in Christ, then this passage should wake you up, unsettle you, as you see Paul here calling believers to effort in the pursuit of godliness. And notice, this effort is an effort at all times. Paul calls them to do this not in his presence only, but now much more in his absence. Remember, throughout Philippians in the background, there's this question of whether Paul will be able to come and see the Philippians again, or whether he will remain in prison or perhaps even be killed. And so throughout Philippians, there's this tension about whether he will come or whether he will not be able to see them again. And he's saying here, it doesn't depend on me. Either way, whether I can come to you or I cannot, either way, the Lord is with you. And for his sake, not for mine, press on in the pursuit of godliness. Paul is saying whether he remains in prison or comes to be with them, they can and should be growing in the fruit of the Spirit. They should be growing in love and joy and peace. They should be growing in cooperation and fellowship, which was a particular problem in Philippi. They should be growing in joy, which is a focus of this letter. And here in Paul, we see something of a true pastor's heart for this church. He's not satisfied with the Philippians putting on a good show in his presence. No, he understands that what they really need is to truly grow in grace before God when they're with him and when they're apart from him. And this is at the heart of many of my own prayers for our congregation, including myself, not just you, that we would all, not just when we're here on Sunday, but throughout the week, we would all be pressing on, growing in godliness as God works within us. That we wouldn't be a church of people who are putting on a unique effort once a week to look good on Sunday, but that we would be people who truly walk with the Lord day in and day out, whether in one another's presence or in our absence, as we're in our homes and our workplaces and our schools and our friendships, wherever we go, that we would be seeking to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This takes effort. If you and I are going to do this, it takes the effort of studying the scriptures so that we can discern what actually is pleasing to God. It takes the effort of, as Jesus called his disciples to do, of watching and praying that we may not enter into temptation, of wrestling with those issues of, when does temptation typically come to me? How can I guard against it? How can I arm myself with God's word so I'm prepared when it comes? And how can I be prayerful against the temptations of the devil? These things take effort. And it takes the effort of struggling to do what we know God would call us to do, even when we don't feel like doing it. If we wait around to feel like growing in sanctification, it will be a long wait indeed. And so we want to be believers who heed this scriptural call to expend effort to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to work, to obey God. But with this, we must have humility, a profound humility about ourselves and our abilities. And that brings us to our third point this evening. We've seen that Paul is speaking to Christians, that he calls them to work to obey God, but now we need to see that he calls them to do this, thirdly, with profound humility before the Lord. All of this, this appeal to obedience that Paul is giving to the believers here, it's couched in profound humility. There is no triumphalism here. There is no self-reliance, no misunderstanding of how difficult it is for us to grow in grace. Paul is going to show us clearly it's all dependent on the power and grace of God as we rely humbly on him. And I think there are two great ways here that Paul brings humility into the picture. The first is in verse 12 when he says that we ought to do this with fear and trembling. Clearly, fear and trembling. What is he talking about? He's talking about the fear of the Lord. It's a reminder that whether Paul comes and is with the church or not, the Lord God is always with them. The God who saved them is among them. The God whose wrath they deserved, whose holiness they had offended, but the God who has graciously and mightily set them free from sin's guilt and power, the God who has declared to believers, as he's declared to you and me, that sin is no longer your master. That God is with us every day, and in his presence, fear and trembling are appropriate. Now here, Paul is not speaking about the fear and trembling that comes from the dread of condemnation among those who do not know the Lord's grace. But Scripture is clear, even as those who know there's no condemnation for us, we're free from the condemnation of the Lord that we deserve, we still live in fear and trembling before him, this great and holy God with whom we dwell every day. This attacks our complacency, doesn't it? Our apathy about obeying the Lord when we pause and remember that the Holy One of Israel is in our midst, that the God of grace and glory dwells with us, the God who has set us free is still with us every day. Doesn't this cause us to live in fear and trembling and to be shaken out of our complacency about seeking to please him? What I'm trying to say is that this working out of our salvation comes partly from setting our lives in the proper context. What is the context of your life? I think if you're like me, most of the time you think of the context of your life as being this world, this life, the people you know, the places you go. We think of the context of our lives primarily in terms of what Paul calls in verse 14, the crooked and perverse generation among whom we live. And in comparison to that, we are satisfied with simply trying to be a little bit better than the world around us. But Paul reminds us here as he speaks of fear and trembling that the context of our lives isn't just the world around us. The context of our lives as citizens of heaven is indeed the very court of heaven. The context of our lives is the presence of our God and Creator and King. And so we don't want to be apathetic about obeying him. We don't want to shrug about his commands. We, with fear and trembling, seek to obey him. And as we seek to do this, and as we remember that we live in the presence of the Holy One, it inevitably humbles us to the dust, because you and I acknowledge, don't we? We've not lived in a way that pleases him so much of the time. In the holy light of God's presence, we acknowledge with fear and trembling that we are not as clean as we would like to imagine that we are. We are exposed as sinners in the presence of God. We're reminded in his presence that we have not worked out our salvation faithfully, that we have so often been half-hearted and lazy, unprofitable servants. And so as Paul speaks of fear and trembling here, it reminds us he's not talking about self-confident pride. He's not talking about some sort of confidence in yourself. No, this working out of our salvation is with fear and trembling in the presence of God. And so the fear and trembling, I think, are the first way that Paul brings humility into the picture here. But the second way he brings humility into the picture is in verse 13, where he leaves absolutely no room for pride. Now, you and I are accustomed, I think, to looking at verse 13 primarily as a source of hope and confidence, and it is that, as we're going to see in a moment. But we need to notice here that it's also possible to read verse 13 and see in it a profoundly humbling reality. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, looks at verse 13 primarily as a verse that humbles us. Why is that? Well, Calvin says that in everything that we do, every action that we take, we can see sort of two parts. There's the will, the intention to do it, and then the power or the actual ability to carry it out. And he points out that here, Paul is saying both of those things, the desire to do it and the ability to do it, come entirely from God. Now think about it. Most people, even many professing believers, are not comfortable going as far as Paul goes here about this. Most people want to hold on to something for ourselves. Maybe we'll admit, yes, I need a little bit of help from God, but we want a little bit of room to say, this comes from me. This part of the good thing that I did is praiseworthy in me. And so some people might deny the first part of what Paul says in verse 13, that the willing to do what is good comes from God. And people will say, I'm already willing to do what's right. I just need a little help from God, just a little boost to get me to actually go and do it. I want to do it. That comes from me. I just need God to help me get it done. That kind of thinking is familiar. We've heard that. Maybe we've thought that. But then there's another way of denying part of what Paul says here, and that's denying that the doing comes from God. We might think, I'm able to do what is right. I have the strength to do it. I just need God to get me motivated, get my mind straight, and then I, by my own efforts, will be able to sanctify myself. God gives me the will. I can do it on my own. But Paul says both of those are completely wrong. All of it comes from God. The desire to do what is good and the ability to do what is good, the will and the doing come from God alone. If you do anything good as a believer, if you work out your salvation in any genuine way, be humble enough to admit what Paul tells us here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, it's entirely from God and not at all from you. So that even as we work out our salvation, we have nothing to boast about. Even our good works are God's gifts to us. Isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2? If we keep reading, we read verses 8 and 9 before, but hear it again when Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And then he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Paul's saying even our good works come from him, the willing and the doing. And so what Paul says here humbles us entirely about our own abilities. And it's why, as I said before, if you're not a believer and God is not at work in you, you cannot possibly obey the command that's given here to work out your salvation. This comes entirely from God's gracious work in us. And so tonight, I am not encouraging you and would never encourage you to be proud or self-reliant about your ability to somehow sanctify yourself. No, you cannot truly do one thing that is pleasing to God unless he is working in you. That's what Paul says clearly here. And so that brings the note of humility. And so we've seen that Christians are called to work to obey God with profound humility before God, but that brings us now to our fourth and final point. That even though we're profoundly humble about ourselves, we do it, fourthly, with confidence in him. Confidence in God alone. Like so many parts of Scripture, this passage completely levels our confidence in ourselves, not to leave us despairing, but to then build us up in confidence in the Lord, our Savior. No, we can't sanctify ourselves. Apart from him, we can do nothing. We're slaves to sin. But that does not mean that it's hopeless. We need to hear that because sometimes, even as believers, we feel the lingering power of sin and we're just ready to give up. We think it's not worth trying anymore to control our tongues because we've spoken foolishly so many times it will never change. We can think, why should I fight against my lusts when they seem so powerful and I don't see how I could ever overcome them? Why should I bother to strive for self-control at all when, after all, I can't do anything good and sin is so powerful? When we're in that place, we need to remember we can have hope and pursue godliness because it doesn't depend on us. The Lord is with us, and he's working in us. As Paul writes here to the saints in Philippi, it is God who works in you. Christian, you believe that God is powerful. You know that God spoke the world into existence, that he made you. He can sanctify you. He can sanctify me. Even with all our sins and all our problems, our sin is not stronger than God. Yes, it's stronger than us, but it's not stronger than him. Ask yourself sincerely about whatever sin it is you may be tempted to give up on fighting. Is that thing stronger than God? Is your lust, your unrighteous anger, your untamed tongue, your sin, whatever it is that stronger than God? And the answer, of course, is no. No sin is stronger than God. The God who made us can remake us. The God who redeemed us from sin's power can certainly keep us from being remastered by sin. Sin is not stronger than God. And that's where the confidence comes from. The confidence comes from knowing that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion, as Paul said in chapter 1. And therefore, if God is working in us, we can work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We can grow in obedience. Understand, we will struggle with sin throughout this life. The Bible is clear that God's design is not to immediately remove sin's presence from us in this life. We will not be completely sanctified until this life ends. So don't hear me saying that that's possible. But understand that in the particular struggle with any sin, you can make progress if God is working in you. And notice here how God's work is described. God is not described here as taking control of us like robots and just forcing us to do things. We're sort of mindlessly going around doing good and not even knowing what we're doing. No, Paul says God is working in us both to will and to do what is pleasing to God. So that when you start to feel in yourself the stirring of a desire to do something that you know is pleasing to God, that's his work in you. He's working in you. And when you carry out that desire and do something that is pleasing to the Lord, that too is God working in you. He is working in us so that we will and do what pleases him. And that's why Paul can say to these beloved believers, you work out your salvation. For as you do that, it is actually God working in you. And that's why Paul's appeal here is a call to action. Isn't it amazing? I think if we just had verse 13 and sat down to think about what would we say based on verse 13, I don't think we would say what Paul says in verse 12. We might say something like, well, since God is working, just sit back and do nothing. God will take care of it. But that's not what we're told here. We might think that he would say, well, since God is working and you're saved by God, it doesn't matter what you do at all, just do nothing. But that's not what he says here. Paul says here, since God is working, get to work. Since God is in you and doing things in you, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation for God is working in you. He means because God is working in you, you can be motivated to pursue growth in godliness. This is where our hope and confidence come from. This is where the motivation comes from to pursue obedience to the Lord, the knowledge that it doesn't depend on us, that though sin is very strong, God is stronger, and he is working in us. So Christian, work to obey God with humble confidence in him alone. And as we conclude tonight, I want to be very clear about what I am not saying. I'm not saying that the struggle with sin will feel easy. It won't. We could go to Romans 7 and see that Paul himself would tell you the struggle against sin is not easy. And victory over sin does not come overnight. And I'm not trying to say tonight that it all depends on you and that you need to go away from the Lord and just work in your own strength to make yourself a better person. No, of course, Paul is saying here, it all depends on God's work. My goal tonight, then, is not to lay a crushing burden on you when I call you to work out your salvation, as Paul calls the Philippians to do here. The goal is not a crushing burden, but a motivating encouragement. An encouragement not to give up, not to lose heart. Don't forget that the will of God is our sanctification. That the work of God in our lives is our sanctification. That he is working in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. For every believer, think of it this way, for every believer in the battle against sin, no matter how hard it is, sin loses. sin will be defeated. You are not engaged, Christian, in a losing battle against sin. You are engaged behind Christ, your Lord, in a winning battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So it may be slow, it may be hard, but don't give up hope. Don't give up hope as you struggle against your sin. God is at work in us. So let us work out our salvation with humble confidence in Him. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would now arm us for the fight. Strengthen us to go forth and do battle against our sins. Lord, it is so easy for us to be overwhelmed and discouraged. It's sometimes hard for us to see that you are actually at work in us. And so we pray that you would renew our faith and our confidence in your promise to sanctify your people, to work in us, to weaken sin's power, to overthrow sin's dominion once and for all in Christ. Lord, help us in the week that's to come to take this to heart, to think about the areas where we may have given up hope, and to think how, in the strength that you supply, we might once again begin to do battle against our sin. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, strengthen us, send us forth boldly to meet our foe, not bold in ourselves, for in ourselves we are nothing, but confident in Christ, our captain, and his promise to purify his church and to present us one day without blemish before your throne. Encourage us by these things, Father, and make us indeed a holy people. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.